Let me pray before we dive in. Dear God, Lord, we affirm what we sing. We have come to know and find it to be true that you are the solid rock upon which we stand. That is our hope, our confidence, not in our performance, not in anything else, but in your grace, your steadfast, sure grace. The fact that you relentlessly love us and have committed yourself to us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. And it is your devotion that anchors us in the storms of life. It is your faithfulness to us that we celebrate. And we live our lives in gratitude for the grace that is our shelter in the storm. In Jesus' name we pray. Inhabit this day. Amen. Well, good morning, Elam. My name is Ryan White. I am a husband. I'm a father. I'm a pastor from Northern California. And I'm here this morning with my lovely wife, Brianna. And she has been my partner, my support for these last 12 and a half years of marriage. She's an incredible woman. She is also the mother of our three kids, and she's a nurse who's been working just tirelessly at the front lines of this coronavirus pandemic. And the part of our family that's not here this morning are our three kids, and I'm pretty sure they are streaming right now on our couch back home with Grandma. They are our 8-year-old daughter, well, she's tall, Eliana. She's kind of our shy romantic. We have our 6-year-old son, Elijah, who is just passion. He's an extrovert like crazy. He's super fun and adventurous. And then we've got the little tiny one, Amira, who is 2. She's this head full of curls, and she runs around the house singing Frozen and Hebrew songs and Spanish songs and English songs that she butchers. But she's adorable and sweet and cute, and we miss her. And Mom, thank you for watching the kids back home and making this all happen. I've been a pastor. I've been in ministry these last 12 and a half years as well. I spent the first 5 years of ministry as a missionary with an organization called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So I worked with college students in kind of the greater San Francisco Bay Area. And then for the last 7+ years, I've been a local church pastor. So I was a pastor at a church in Petaluma, California, which is about 45 minutes north of San Francisco. And then about 3 years ago, we relocated to Sacramento, and we've been serving there since. And something to know about me as a pastor, I guess, would be I have a deep passion for teaching God's word. I have a deep burden to equip God's people to be his witnesses out in the world. And I have a huge heart for families. Nothing gets me more excited when God does a work of transformation and it bubbles out. It starts with one person in the family. Maybe that's a parent or a kid, and God's work starts to breathe his transformation into an entire family, and there's transformation that impacts generations and households, and I just have a huge joy for that. Whoa. Sorry. I'm a sound guy. I should be used to this sort of thing. But this morning, if you would let me, I'd love to dive into God's Word with you guys together. And we're going to be talking about what does it mean to be God's united church for the world. But I want to start with a question this morning. What is the church? And I know it's the morning, so I'm going to make it multiple choice. It's early. Choose the best answer. Is the church, A, the physical space in which the people of God gather for worship? What about this one? B, the church consists of every individual, living or dead, around the globe who has placed their hope and their trust in Jesus? Or is the church C, a community of believers, a family of faith, centered around Jesus, living together under His authority and carrying out His mission in the world. Is the church a place, a status, an identity that we carry? Or is it a family and a calling that we're part of? What's the best answer? And I don't think this is just semantics, because I think it's actually really important how we answer this question. Because the way one sees the church influences how one behaves and participates within it. How we see the church will affect, it will, how we act and what we do and how we engage once we walk through those doors. And I really think our vision here is critical. But many of us walk through life in need of corrective lenses, don't we? Our vision is skewed. It's blurry. And that skewed vision impacts how we approach living as God's people in His world. And I take solace in the fact that we're not the only ones who struggle with vision issues. We're going to meet another church this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 17. That is a bunch of Jesus followers living in a different time and place who are struggling with this same thing. They're equally in need of a new set of spiritual glasses so that they can navigate life together and live for God's kingdom effectively as the people of God. So if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, and we will dive in. So we're eavesdropping here into a bit of correspondence between the Apostle Paul and the Christians who are living in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. If you don't know anything about Corinth, it's one of the kind of major economic and cultural centers of the ancient world. It's a city that is a great metropolis that is teeming with sailors and prostitutes, of philosophers and merchants, Roman administrators, and people really of every culture and religion imaginable. It's a very diverse, very kind of tribalized city. And Paul had visited here for about a year and a half. He had planted a church. He had told folks about Jesus. He'd seen people come to place their hope in Jesus and follow Him as Lord. And he started to cultivate some things. But in about a year and a half, the missionary call on Paul's life kept him moving forward. And the church was figuring out life in Paul's absence. And it's interesting because shortly after, in that season of stress and transition, the Corinthian church splintered into factions. They started to separate and tribalize and experience this bickering and fighting. And they weren't fighting over masks or public health restrictions or politics. For the Corinthians, they were fighting over the person speaking in the pulpit. Because it was a culture that valued eloquence and valued speaking ability. So they started to naturally gravitate to kind of these eloquent and impressive public speakers, and they divided over it. And the Apostle Paul, he had been an all right preacher, but the kid who came after him was a natural talent. His name was Apollos, and he was one of those guys that could have you laughing one second and in tears the next. And he was incredibly persuasive. Even the pagans in Corinth said, man, that kid can talk. And you know, people, we don't leave it at that, right? You started to have folks that were like, you know, Paul never spoke like Apollos does. He didn't teach us with such eloquence and insight. Maybe it's a good thing Paul is gone. Good riddance to that guy. We're Apollos people now. And then the people who knew and loved Paul, naturally, they get defensive. Apollos is okay if that's your style. It's not really my cup of tea. It's a little too showy, a little too academic, a little too emotional. Just give me the old-timey gospel. That is all I need. I have no use for Apollos. They're separating out into these cliques. Then you have another crew that says, we're following Peter. Peter has never been to Corinth. They've never seen this guy in their life. We're following Peter. Not those two guys. And then my favorite is the anarchists in the congregation. You know what? No leaders. Just an empty pulpit on Sunday morning. A little music, some scripture reading. We're done. Freedom, anarchy. And Paul writes in verse 3, he says, guys, you've descended into jealousy and strife. The community of faith has broken down in Corinth. And Paul is writing this letter as a corrective, not just to scold them, but to give them the ability to see differently. What's with all this talk of I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter? You're behaving like people who have never met Jesus. You don't realize, guys, we work for the same guy. We bat for the same team. And we read this in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you've believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Paul says. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. In other words, we're not in competition with one another. I planted the church, Paul says. Apollos is watering. This is God's thing, though, guys. Quit trying to pit us against each other. But like I said, it's not just a scolding. He wants to restore their sight. He realizes that their vision is skewed. They're fixated on their preferences and their attachments and meeting their own needs and comforts, and it's caused this breakdown in the fellowship and the effectiveness of God's people. And he needs for them to see the church as God sees the church. So he'll spend the rest of this chapter giving them new images to really illuminate and explain this thing that they found themselves a part of called the church. So this is what he writes. And I'm going to say the word you here. And I want you to know that when you hear the word you, it's plural. In the Greek, it's plural. It's not you individually. It's us together and collectively. You. You are God's field, God's building. And then in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You. What do you hear in that? The first thing that jumps out to me is that possessive, God's field, God's building, God's temple. He's driving home the point that the church is not ours, it's God's. We can't lay claim to it because that whole field belongs to Him. And anyone who's here, pastors, elders, nursery workers, financial supporters, they all answer to Him. It is His project, and we're just part of it. We also realize that the work has already begun. We can't redefine the church's aims or change its agenda. Its mission has been established already. This is verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus has set the vision of the church in stone. And what is Jesus up to in the church? Well, we learn that we're God's field. God is growing something. He's cultivating life. There's something both organic and mysterious with a field. And the church, too, it's both organic and mysterious. On the one hand, it's organic. It requires work. A field requires planting, it requires watering, it requires fertilizing, it requires pulling weeds. That's all hard work. But there's also a mystery to it, because it's not the farmer that makes the plants grow, but it's God who makes the plants grow. And it seems that Paul is saying that the church is meant to be this divine human partnership where we are there getting our hands dirty, but it is God who's miraculously making things grow. And when the church is functioning as it should, we're in the field, working alongside Jesus, alongside one another, that we might see life begin to sprout and then to flourish in people's lives. And we have to be united, because it takes a village to bring in a harvest. And that's what's happening. There is a harvest of the fruit of the Spirit, of joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, that God wants to see break out in and through our lives for the nourishment of others. That's what God is up to in this community. He's cultivating life, and He wants that abundant life to spill out for the feeding of the world. So that's the first image that Paul gives us to correct our vision. And the second image doesn't come from agriculture, but it comes from the world of construction. The church, this community, is God's building. And what do we learn about the building? Well, if you notice in this chapter, the first thing we learn is that this is not a finished, pristine cathedral. This is an active construction site. This is verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each take care how he builds upon it. So picture it in your mind's eye. There's workers, there's subcontractors milling about. The building is ever expanding. It's always under renovation. And that's what he's saying about the church. The church is an ever-expanding building. And it's not a static picture, because our God is not a static God. Our God is on the move. And he's got a huge heart. And he's always making space for more and more people to come and make their home with him. So what does this image remind us? Well, it reminds us not to get comfortable. Has anyone lived in a house that's been under renovation, that's been remodeled? It's not comfortable. Things are messy. Things aren't where you like them. It's a work in progress. And Paul is saying, it's going to be like that in the church. I know you like things a certain way. We like our seats. I don't know what it is, but we have particular seats at church, and we like our seats. We like to see familiar faces in our community groups. It's like, oh, I'm so glad. It's like a warm blanket and a cup of tea to see you. This is comfortable for me. And those are great things. But remember, God's building is always under construction. There's always renovation. Things will always be in flux, because he wants to rescue more and more people and bring them into his family. And are we willing to live in a construction zone with Jesus? Are we willing to make the sacrifices that are necessary for God's house and his kingdom to expand? The final image tells us what kind of structure God is building here in the church. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God is building here a temple. And we're not that familiar with temples, right? Temples are not common along the West Coast, but in the ancient world, they were common. And they were these places where, in ancient Israel, the temple was God's house. It was His primary residence. It is where He was uniquely present and available to His people and to anyone who would come and seek His face. If you wanted to meet God, you met Him in His temple. If you wanted to worship God, you rightly worshiped Him in His temple. It was God's house, but it was also this place of encounter between the God of the universe and the human beings that He created. So what does it mean that the church is God's temple? Well, when Jesus was crucified, the curtain in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem tore from top to bottom. And it was the sign that the God of the universe no longer dwells in houses built by human hands. Instead, He is uniquely present and dwelling in a very different sort of temple. God has chosen to be present in the world through a specific community of human beings. God has chosen to be present in South Hill, Puyallup, through a specific community of human beings. If someone from the outside wants to come and experience God, they don't go out into the woods for a time of quiet reflection. It's not because God's not in the woods. God is everywhere. We can't escape His presence. But He says, I am uniquely present and available to people in this temple, among My people. For where two or more are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. This is where you meet God. This is where God's Spirit can be seen at work. This is where it is right to offer up praise and thanksgiving to our Creator. But now think about that for a minute. It's an incredible truth, but it's also an incredible responsibility. That's why Paul writes in 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you together, collectively, are that temple. God's temple is holy. It's set apart for a purpose so that men and women, boys and girls might come and experience Jesus, that they might come and see His face clearly in us, that they might know Christ's love for them through our life together as the church. But we remember who was destroying God's temple in Corinth. It wasn't the pagan authorities persecuting the church. It was the backbiting and division, the conflict in the cliques of God's people undermining the church from within. And their behavior, Paul says, is obscuring the face of Christ in their city. That's why he says in verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Don't forget what it is that God's building in us. It's not a fun institution. It's His temple. It's how He's going to be present to the world. And there's different ways we can build God's church. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. It will be made clear, for the day of Christ's arrival will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, if it endures the stress test of real life, the traumas and trials that come with life in this world, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul's saying we can build this church, this temple, in different ways and with different materials. And we can build it sometimes looking nice on the outside, but it rotten at the core. Makes me think about the first church I was a pastor in. It was sunny there. So one of the things that we wanted to do to bless our communities, we built a pavilion where our neighbors could come and into the shade and experience Christ through the different things and the different events and the different acts of hospitality that we had there under our pavilion. So we invested in it and we built this pavilion, and it took a number of years and it was glorious. But then about 10 years in, someone looked up and said, there's a water spot. I'm like, that's interesting. Someone grabbed a hammer. So we're going to check what the inside looks like. Dunk. Poked a hole in the stucco, and I kid you not, out rushed a torrent of water and wood pulp. The beam had liquefied. And we realized the only thing holding up the pavilion was the stucco. And we realized we were trying to represent Christ and welcome Him, and what we had really done is we had put our community at risk and in danger as they would come to seek Jesus. And I think that's interesting too when you think about the church. Does it look nice on the outside, but then it's dangerous and detrimental to someone who might walk through the doors? Whether because of cliques or political turmoil or fights or complaints or gossip or abuse. How are we building upon this foundation? And I think it's both a warning, but it also reveals the heart of Christ. Because He's saying, the community of faith, the church, is really, really important to God. Because for some reason it is His vehicle for life and for family and for encounters with the God who wants to rescue us. That's it, all happens here in the church. And He's inviting us to see it from His perspective. And to say yes to partnering with Him in that mission, to be His field, to be His building, to be His temple. But I read all this, and there's part of me that kind of wants to stand in the door and say, no, don't come in. We don't have it together yet. We won't give you an accurate representation of who Jesus is. We're messed up. We are fighting about all sorts of stuff. Don't stay out. Where the words of Jesus to me ring through. He says, no, you are God's temple. Not you will be, you are. My Spirit is already at work among you. Let me do the work. Partner with me. Join me in the field so that life might overflow and nourish those who are hungry, both physically and spiritually. Endure the renovations and knock out the walls yourself, and let's make this place bigger so there's more room for folks to find their place around my family table. I'm already doing that. I'm already bringing people. Let me do that work in and among you. It's not your strength, but it's your willingness to partner with me. Because my grace is sufficient and my power is made perfect in your weakness. But you need to see what this is. We are God's field, God's building, God's temple. So that we might experience life. That we might experience a family and a home, so that we might have an encounter with God, but that also we might be channels for that to be shared with a hungry, isolated, hurting world out there. Paul is here to correct our vision and to invite us into the adventure of being the church. Will we be the church in this city, in all of the places to which God has planted us? Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Dear God, Lord, I don't understand sometimes the way you work, why you use broken, sinful, confused people as lights to the world. But we know it's not us, God. We are just jars of clay, and it is your light that shines through our cracks and our holes. Knit us together as the church. Restore our sight, our vision to see this as you do. And fill us with joy for the adventure. Get us comfortable with being uncomfortable. Make us courageous so that more and more people would experience you, the giver of life, the savior of our souls, the one who makes all things new, both now and forever. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.